Blog Talk Radio.
Come now, Almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to pray. Father, all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art, now ruling every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. Great one in three, the highest praises be. Hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Come thou almighty King.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to My Old Catholic Radio. This episode tonight is very special because it's Mother's Day, and there are probably not too many people listening right now live, but we'll certainly have archive downloads. I hope you all went to dinner. I hope you had a lovely day. I did with my family both yesterday and today. Had a really special weekend. This is a special day. It's a day that honors mothers, those people in our lives who, despite the fact that they have their own needs and their own jobs and their own likings, lay everything aside and sacrifice everything that they are so that they can raise other human beings to be the best that they can be. It's a very difficult job. And there are a lot of people out there who do it very poorly, and there are a lot more people out there who do it very well. But it is, people say it's a thankless job. I don't think it is. I think we get our thank yous eventually. I think we get a lot of them in the joy that we see as our children grow, as they go out into the world, as they have their own children and turn to us and say, oh my God. I get it now. I get it. I didn't realize how hard that was or how difficult this is or how horrible it is to go through this. But the other thing they'll say when they turn to you is, I get it. I know how you felt when I would go off and ride around the block without telling you, when I would climb that tree and hover dangerously over it about to break my neck. I know how you felt, Mom and Dad, because I now have a little human being running around who is a part of me. And I understand that having a child is like having your heart running around outside your body. That's the hardest part, I think, of being a parent, is the fear, the terror that you'll lose your little one. And it's a very real fear that a lot of us experience, especially those of us, like myself, who have lost little ones in the family, who know people who have, even later in life. So it is a terror that overcomes us sometimes, one that makes us put limits on kids that we wouldn't normally do. When the kids are like, that is so unfair, instead of us going off on them because they're upset. We just sort of look and we feel guilty. But we know there is no way we could ever live with ourselves if we let them have that freedom and something bad happen. So parenthood has a lot to do with love, as everything to do with love has just as much to do with fear. That's interesting how different people parent from different places. Some from fear, some from confidence. Some people parent from anger. Some people parent from resentment. A lot of people parent from maturity, from love, from a place of wanting to see that other person become the greatest version of themselves that there is. So while we talk about parents, I want to talk especially about motherhood, because motherhood is obviously distinct from fatherhood, in that it is the mother who has the responsibility to physically bring a child into the world. And that is the person, human or not, who comes the closest to how God deals with each of us, to how God keeps us in the world, holds us in the world, brings us up in the world, and then helps us leave the world to go back home to Him. So mothers play a very special role. Now, a lot of people talk about Genesis, how we know that one part of the curse. In Genesis 3, after Eve has given her husband the fruit, which takes place after she stood up to that giant serpent, who was not a little garter snake. As I've mentioned many times, the word used there for serpent is translated in Job as Leviathan and Revelation as dragon. It's the same word. That is a big hulking beast standing there saying, if you eat the fruit, you won't die. So he threatens her. She stands up to him. She looks at it. She thinks about it. She justifies her sin. I mean, it is beautiful and good for food. And so she eats it, hands it to her husband, who is standing there the whole time, the keeper of the covenant. He eats it. They fall. They experience shame. They experience guilt, anger, blame, the whole nine yards. They blame God eventually for the whole debacle. And so God lays down curses for everyone. Now, there's a scholar who recently wrote an excellent paper about the Hebrew used in the curse against the woman. The woman is told that, and it's usually translated, in pain you shall bring forth your children. Now, interestingly, what that really says in the Hebrew is this. It is, her curse is, you will work and your pregnancies. You will work while and you are pregnant. So really the curse isn't one of pain and childbearing like it was usually translated and explained and interpreted. The curse is actually that women have to work and raise kids. That's the curse from God for the fall. And so it is. We have to work and raise children. We weren't set apart as the people who are, you know, it's going to hurt, we're going to bear kids, and then, oh, our labor is done. No, it wasn't in pain shall you labor and bring forth the children. It is in pain and labor and pregnancy you will bring forth the children. There's a complete linguistic difference. And you notice how one word changes the entire meaning. It's not with pain and labor you will bring forth children. It's with pain and labor and pregnancy you'll bring forth children. Very, very different. But it is exactly as things are. It's not just that it hurts to have a baby. Of course it does. There are actually conservative Catholics I met who said that it is, and this was the teaching of the church for a long time, the Roman Catholic Church, that it was wrong to take anything that would ease your pain in childbirth because that was Eve's curse and you had to experience it. And you're such a sinner. And I was like, that's ridiculous. You know, what are we going to do to Adam while he's standing over there? Go beat the husband. It's not our fault. He was standing there. Go read Genesis. But anyway, there were people who didn't think that you could, and they're still around, who think that you can't have anything to ease your pain and labor, because it is with labor you shall bring forth children in the world with pain. And really, no, you're going to have to work and raise the kids. This is our primary function, biologically and spiritually. And there are people there say, yes, there are wonderful fathers who bring up their kids. I am not talking about every single case. But in general, when you have a husband and a wife, it is the mother who primarily bonds with the children in rearing them. Okay, there's a bond there in which she rears them. It's biological, it's evolutionary, it's meant to be there. In fact, the woman secretes something called oxytocin, which bonds her to the child so that she immediately falls in love with it. I've personally experienced it. When they handed my first baby to me, I was just stunned at how I could possibly, right then and there, for the first second, having met this little wriggling pink and gooey creature, that I would be willing to take a bullet for it, then and there. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to bond with our children. We're supposed to, I mean, if we're going to talk from just a sort of physical, materialist, evolutionary perspective, we need to protect the continuation of our DNA. But if you talk about it from, you know, a normal thought process, a spiritual one, we're meant to bond with our children in a very special way. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I want to talk about the theology of motherhood. This is actually from a book that I had always wanted to write, because it was in reading scripture when I first started to study everything, which was actually after I did all of my master's courses. I learned a bit there, but everything I know right now is self-taught theologically. This school was wonderful, but when I went there, it wasn't a particularly stringent school. Very well known, but I did not have great teachers. Hate to say that. But anyway, I was self-taught after doing my classes. And as I read scripture and as I learned more, I really began to have this deep understanding of how it is that a parent understands God better than any other person on the planet. And single people can scream at me, and that's fine. But you're never going to get it. You're not. And I'm going to go through some of the stages of motherhood and how those different stages bond us to the child and also give us a deep, profound understanding of how it's like to be God. This is not heresy. This is not sacrilege. As I walk through this, I want you to think about it with me. And men, think about it as a father, too, because the mother has the added bonus, the added joy of being able to carry the baby inside her, which is something men will never experience. And because of that, we have sort of an additional portion of our lives with the child that bring out and sort of explicate how it is that God relates to us spiritually. But then once the child is born, fathers, you're going to fall right into line and see exactly what I'm talking about, because you too will know what it's like to be God. God is genderless. Humans have two genders, but together we can understand what is if we put our charisms together, if we put those gifts that make us unique from each other together, we can get it. This isn't a battle of the sexes. Gender is spiritual. It always has been. Sex is biological. Gender is spiritual. So when we put the two genders together, we can really see some amazing, amazing things. It's absolutely beautiful. And how do I put this? If you stop dividing, then everything makes sense. All of life, all of theology. If you remove the barriers and everything mixes together, it doesn't become chaotic. It actually flows into a beautiful picture. It's like removing a series of dams, letting all the water mix together, and then watching how life interconnects in a way that it couldn't with all the dams there. So remove gender, remove all of that, remove the stereotyping. Parenthood itself is God. That's who he is to us, the parent. So let's talk a little bit about, I started conception, so guys can listen, you'll start to relate as I move through a prompt. But conception, we all know biologically what happens at conception, the egg and the sperm come together inside of the woman, and they grow into a fetus that then becomes a child. It's a child all along, but there are all these terms as it grows. Now, when you have that moment of conception, here's the egg. I want you to picture this. A lot of this is going to be very intuitive and visual as we move through this talk. So stay with me. See these things, and you'll start to see the connection. The egg is floating in the fluid inside the uterus, usually clinging to the wall. If it's fertilized, it's clinging to the wall of the uterus. And along comes the sperm, penetrates it, the two DNA become one. And at that moment, there's life. That's the moment that there is a human life inside of you. Okay, before that second, there is no child. At that second, there is now a child that will grow. The only difference between that moment and the child who's in your arms in the hospital is time, place, and appearance. Everything else is there. Okay? It's going to grow into the child. So it's floating in the amniotic fluid, and the sperm penetrates it. At that moment, life begins. Imagine when we have in Genesis, the first few lines of Genesis, in the beginning, there was the void, and then God created the waters. And what bounced and played over the water? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the pneuma, moved across the waters. This is before life begins, but after the moment of creation. And here you have this egg and this sperm coming together, a soul, life, breathed into it at that moment, just like the spirit on the waters. There is a lot of imagery in the Old Testament that is about pregnancy and childhood and childbirth. The imagery is very strong there. So you have the spirit on the water, the spirit coming into the egg, into the sperm, into this new life, and breathing that life into it. It's a very, very powerful scene for me, especially when I was pregnant and thinking about these things. I mean, it's just amazing. It says, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form or shape, with darkness over the abyss, and a mighty wind sweeping over the waters. What is present before anything else is created? Darkness and water. What's inside mom? Darkness and water. And then God says, let there be light. And he separates the light from the darkness. And then he separates the waters, the water in the dome, from the water in the bottom. Okay, now we have the moment of conception, that moment when the Spirit of God, the soul, is infused into this new life. The child grows in there, and this is the amazing, amazing part. I have always said, and I've tried to explain this to people, that God is so focused on you in an act of love, so intent on your entire being, that if he were to forget you for a millisecond, you would cease to be like that. Wink out of existence. No more. You'd be done, gone, as if you were never here. That's what would happen if God forgot you, if he turned his attention from you, as the Old Testament says, if he turned his back so that he no longer looked at you. God is so intent on us that he is at every moment, this is theological, right back from the Old Testament, breathing us into existence. It is the Holy Spirit forming its own sort of womb around us that is holding us in existence. If God withdrew his Holy Spirit from us, boom, we're gone. We're done. We never existed. And so here we have pregnancy where the infant is surrounded by this ocean of love and mercy, just like the abyss in the waters, the Spirit growing there, this new temple of the Holy Spirit growing inside. God holds us. He surrounds us in a way that we can't understand, nourishing us, our oxygen, our blood, our bones, everything that is growing because this being that we have this relationship with, but that we can't see, that we can't communicate, that we're not even sure what it is. Its name is Mom, in this case for the infant, has surrounded us so perfectly and allowed us to grow inside of it. I mean, could you imagine if there are two twins talking to each other and the one says to the other, you know, do you believe in Mom? He says, no, I'm an atheist. I don't understand why you believe in Mom. Well, Mom is all around us. Mom surrounds us. Mom is that warm feeling we get sometimes. Mom nourishes us. Mom makes us grow. Mom is the only reason we exist. And the other twin says, well, I don't buy into all that metaphysical nonsense. There's no such thing as Mom. I can't see her. I can't hear her. I can't touch her. I can't look at her. Where is she? The other twin says, she's all around us. The atheist twin just shakes his head. No, I'm not a momist. I think it's nonsense. So the one twin says to him, well, what about heaven? And the atheist says, well, what's heaven? Oh, it's this amazing place. I've dreamt about it. The light is so bright, you can't even look at it. Not like in here, not the dark light that we see, that red light that comes on us sometimes. The light is big. It's a world you cannot imagine. I mean, when you get there, you don't even understand what's happening to you. It's like, as you die, you're being crushed to death, and then there's this light at the end of this horrible, crushing tunnel, but then you come out, and you feel wonderful, and it's at that moment that Mom holds you, and you finally get to see her face and touch her, and the other twin says, nope, I think it's nonsense. There's no such thing as outside. There's no such thing as heaven. Have you ever had this conversation with someone? Except you're not talking about Mom, you're talking about God. It's the same thing. Our existence is the same thing as being in the womb and talking about Mom. You're talking about this benevolent being that holds us in existence, nourishes us in every way, whose very breath goes inside us and sustains us, whose life we have inside of us by baptism. Now, baptism isn't just a symbol. It regenerates. It brings us to life again. And baptism is like putting God's DNA back inside of us. When we are baptized, we receive eternal life. Eternal life is not immortality. I say that again, right? Because this is, I am not disagreeing with other Christians out there. I am telling you what the Jews taught, what the apostles taught, and what the church believed for 1,500 years. All right, the Christian church for 1,500 years taught this. When we fell out of paradise, we lost eternal life. We didn't lose immortality. We lost God. God's very life left us. We died the death. All right, remember, God said, if you eat from the fruit, you will die. In Hebrew, he says you will die, or die the death. The second death, as St. Peter tells us in the New Testament. So when we fell, we died because we lost eternal life. We became mortal. We had to live this miserable existence instead of a heavenly perfect one because we lost God. And the Jews taught because of that we couldn't go to heaven. They still don't. They don't believe we go to heaven. It wasn't until Jesus came that we went to heaven. How? Through baptism. Baptism actually gives us God's DNA, and it's the best metaphor for it. It puts that very life of God back inside of us. We come back to life. We can get there from here. Christ's sacrifice, what he did, the question is, how is that applied to you and me? And he did what Adam couldn't do. He didn't. He faced death. And he let it kill him. Adam faced Satan and cowered and ran. Jesus faced death and he submitted to death and then overcame it by letting it take him. Then he killed death. Adam faced that dragon and just said, here, honey, you talk to him. So that sacrifice is applied to us through baptism. Now, there are evangelicals who believe that the way Christ sacrificed is applied to you is by you reciting the magical prayer. And then at that moment, you did what Christ did, and that's it. You know, you're done. You get to heaven no matter what. That's simply not true. You have to read Paul. Paul says we were baptized into Christ's death. We died with him. So we do what Christ did, what we couldn't do ourselves. We faced death. We overcame it, and now we have eternal life. So eternal life through baptism is not immortality. It's the Trinity being put back inside of us. It's the Trinity being put back inside of us. So really, we have mom, dad's, God's DNA back inside of us. His very life, his code, what makes him God, is right inside of us again. So these two twins having this imaginary conversation are talking about our life in God, our life in Christ. We are surrounded by God, being held in existence by God, being nourished by God, eternal life inside of us through baptism with God's DNA inside us, talking about the life outside that we can't see and can't understand and will never even be able to imagine. Baby can't imagine what it's like out here. So let's come to childbirth. And this was very interesting. I did not think of this until I actually had Katie, my oldest. And then I wrote in the hospital, in my journal, this whole beautiful thing about childbirth, theology, the Eucharist, baptism, the whole sacrifice of the cross, the whole nine yards. But when Christ was on the cross, the centurion, and we know his name from tradition, St. Longinus is the one who pierced Christ's heart. And what came out? Everybody knows the story. Blood and water. Well, on the literal level, the blood and water came out because we needed to know that Christ died. That was evidence that he was dead. What kills you on in a crucifixion is asphyxiation. And I'm sure that surprises a lot of people. But here, as an experiment, hold your arms out so that you're in a cross position. Now pull your arms slightly back and up. Now stand on your tiptoes. All right. Are your arms slightly up and back away from you? Now try to take a full breath of air. You can't do it. That little rail on the bottom of the cross, when the criminals were on the cross, do you know why that was there? And this is horrible. The Romans did this. Everything they did in a crucifixion was meant to keep the prisoner alive as long as possible for maximum torture. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but what the Romans didn't invent, they perfected. I love that line about the Romans. And they perfected crucifixion. So that little rail there was there so that you could put your feet on it and pull yourself up on your tippy toes for a couple minutes to get a full breath of air and down. So what killed you on the cross was asphyxiation. When they pierced his heart, they also pierced his lungs. You have to get to the heart through the rib cage. And what comes out? Water. Water and blood. So on the literal sense of scripture, scripture has senses. There's the literal, there's the moral, there's the metaphorical, blah, blah, blah. So on the literal sense, Christ was dead. His lungs had filled with water. He had died. The blood in the water proves it. He's dead, 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 dead. You don't have water in your lungs and you're still alive. You're dead. All right. But in the spiritual sense, blood and water issues forth from his heart at that moment, giving birth to the church through the two greatest sacraments, baptism and Eucharist. Now, what comes out of a woman when she gives birth? Blood and water. Christ was actually giving birth to the church from his very heart, by giving us the two greatest the sacrament that applies his sacrifice to us, and Eucharist, the sacrament that places us in history at that moment at the foot of Calvary, the cross, so that we accept the sacrifice, right? We eat the lamb. Now, I've done talks on this, on the theology of this, and you know, I certainly post them on my page if you're interested in listening to those so that this all ties together better. But in the interest of time, I don't have time to do more on the Eucharist or to talk about motherhood. When a woman gives birth to a child, blood and water issues forth. Christ gave birth to the church on the cross. A woman, a mother, can understand the agony of the cross through childbirth, issuing forth a new life, new possibilities, another entire way of being and living. But most especially, baptism regenerates us, puts God in us. It basically flips a switch and we're alive now spiritually. Well, a woman, literally, the same sort of suffering, not in the extreme of a crucifixion, but let me tell you something. I gave birth to my daughter. She was 11 pounds. I did it not with the surgery. I did it naturally with no drugs. All right. I get the cross. I get it. I understand it probably better than most people. And that's the one thing that women go through that helps bond us to that concept of suffering has to be there in order to give us new life. New life comes as the opening chapter to the closing one of death. Now, agony is like a death on the cross, and then out comes this new being. And it's the same with Christ, that agony on the cross, through the issue of blood and water, created a new being. So turn to, all right, the kid's out. Dad's, you're standing there. You saw that. Your wife was screaming. She's calling you names. You had to stand far enough away from her so that her hand couldn't reach certain parts of your body and crush you. so she was threatening to do so, unless she had an epidural like I did for the second, and she's just happy as a clam. So the baby's here, that infant is here, and you're both desperately in love with it. Now you know what God feels like, looking at you, that gaze. And it's not the gaze of a parent on a child, just dripping from your heart with love. It's also the gaze of the infant to the parents. Have you ever seen how an infant looks at its parents when it comes out for the first time? That gaze, that rapture. That's God looking at us. That rapture, that love. And at that moment, mom and dad, you would die for that baby. So would God for us. And so he did. That love for us, he died for us. I don't know if any of you had a chance to or were in a position to read a sermon I wrote and posted on Facebook called The Parable of the, The Parable of the Heroin Addict's Father. It was a really neat one. But it talks about a father whose son has become hopelessly addicted to heroin, who's run away, burned all his bridges, living in a city somewhere. And his dad goes looking for him and finds him. He's sleeping on a mattress with another guy in this burned out apartment building. So dad grows a beard, changes his appearance, and goes in there pretending to be another heroin addict, and protects his son and cares for his son. And talks to his son, and talks his son out of the lifestyle and into rehabilitation. It goes further on, but let's say you give birth, and you're watching your toddler. What if your toddler had some condition that made life different for them? Maybe more difficult, challenging, just otherwise different. They were differently abled, and you wanted to give them everything they needed to have a great life. Mom, Dad, did you ever think, I wish I could be my kid for a day and see the world through their eyes so that I could help them? That's what God did. He became a human so that he could see the world through our eyes. I promise you, Jesus Christ had low back pain and rocks in his shoes. He had his mother's eyes. He ate bad falafels and got sick. He slept in the desert in the freezing cold at night in the blazing sun during the day. He got sunburn. His beard got matted. He was in the rain. He had people spit on him. Now his hands hurt from carpentry. He sliced his fingers with the slide. He was human. He felt it. In every way, he was, St. Paul says, he was like us in every way except sin. He got it, and he suffered every type of sin there was. As he marched to the cross, people heaped every type of immaturity and cruelty and human horror and despicable behavior and treatment. Everything that we can throw at a person, we threw at him. And as he walked that cross, which weighed like 800 pounds. I mean, it was so heavy that the prisoner couldn't carry the whole thing, just the crossbeam. And the crossbeam was 300 pounds. That's why we say that Christ had a wound on his shoulder. It's one of his wounds. It probably dislocated it. It's heavy. And he carried and carried, and it got heavier and heavier. People spitting at him, making fun of him. Why? Didn't even know him. Because it was fun. Because we do that. Because we attack people weaker than us. People in trouble. I mean, the crucifixion was the ultimate reality TV of the time. We like to see, forgive my language, we like to see fuck-ups. We like to watch them. We like to see those train wrecks. It makes us feel better about ourselves. And we're very, very sick and twisted in that way. We want to see pregnant teenagers, and we want to see dumb New Yorkers living in New Jersey, and we want to see hoarders, and we want to see addicts, and we want to see every sort of horror in life there is, and watch it and think to ourselves, at least it's not me. So God did that. He became one of us, and he dealt with all the horrors of life. So parents who have children who are differently able want to be that child and look through their eyes and see what life is like for them so that they could help them. So too with God. We understand how God felt watching us struggle and wondering, how can I get them here? How can I help them? So he became one of us and did the things we couldn't do. Do you know how you'll watch your toddler walk up to grab something on the counter and it's too high and it's something they can have? And you walk over and you go to hand it to them and they freak out. No, I want to do it myself. And so they're jumping and they can't do it and they can't do it. And you go to do it for them. No, I want to do it myself. And so I've had it where, you know, let me try to think of something. They wanted, say my kid wanted to reach for a cup up there and then put the top on. He gets the cup, he gets the tap, and he's trying to put the top on, but it twists funny. And I'm like, here, let me help you. No, let me help you now. And then finally they can't do it and the cup falls to the floor and they're crying and you come over and you think you're helping. You pick up the cup and you twist the top on and, oh my God, you might as well have just stabbed them through the heart. They wanted to do that. And you're like, but you were upset. You couldn't do it. It doesn't matter how you do it. That's how God feels. He's like, I want to do this for you. No, I want to do it. We want to get to heaven. We want to try to get to heaven. Okay, here's the law. And, you know, use that. Give that a try. All right, we're going to get to heaven. We're going to work our way to heaven. We're going to work our way to heaven. And God's saying, you can't do it. We're going to try. You can't do it. We'll try again. You didn't do it right. We'll try again. I'm sorry, you got to go to your room. I'll try again tomorrow. We kept trying and trying and failing and failing and failing and finally said, enough. So he became the kid. And he did it. And then he went back up to heaven, and now kid doesn't have to do it anymore. The cup's on the lower counter. We just grab it in baptism. We're done. We got it. You see, he lowered that prize by grabbing it himself on the child's level. The other thing I love about toddlers is, and I've already said, having a child is like having your heart running around outside your body. The fun thing about toddlers that makes me think of God are the tantrums. If you want to understand how we look to God and how ridiculous we are sometimes, watch a three-year-old in a store grabbing the things they want, and when their parent says no, watch them fall to the floor screaming, "Hey, I hate you," kicking and fussing and going crazy. That's us. That's it. That's what we look like to God. We look like little two-year-olds who simply cannot get our way and don't know what we want and hate him because he didn't give it to us. While, you know, you're reaching up for your knife and your parent takes it away and you fling yourself on the floor screaming. And, I mean, I've been standing there with something that could have killed them. And this, my kids actually didn't do this, but I babysat, and I used to watch them, and I'm thinking, I'm holding a knife. It's like Bill Cosby said, what is wrong with these brain-damaged people? Children are brain-damaged. But they don't get it. They only knew that they wanted it, and you wouldn't let them have it. That's the same with God. I mean, he watches us reach for something that we can't have. Or ask him for something that's bad for us. And he says no. People are like, oh, God never answered my prayers. Did it happen? No. Well, then he did answer. He said no. He answers every prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. But it's never a harsh no. How dare you for asking? You're a sinful person. You don't deserve that. It's like our no to our toddler. No, honey, you can't have this. But if you wait, I'll give you something better. If you wait, I'll explain. Just have a little patience. And try telling that to a 2-year-old. They don't even know what a patient is. They just want what they want. And that's all. I want what I want right now, God. Be patient. Hang in there. If you wait, I'll give you something better. Toddlers. When I try to think about my relationship to God, I actually, in my mind, see myself as my little 3-year-old self. And when I look up at God, because I'm about to do something that's very hard, and I say, can I do this? And he says, no, I don't do it. But if he looks at me and says, can you? My answer is always, well, if you come with me, we'll see. I never view it as God's no being wrong. Because he said no to me, and I've done it anyway. And it was a disaster, an unmitigated disaster that took years to clean up. So now when he says no, my hands fly off the thing and I go, okay. No's the answer. Okay. I keep going. But that's what we have to do, all of us. And God's no is God's no. And it's really hard when it's something we really wanted. But hang in there. Because, well, God's no means no. It also means wait. Wait, and I'll give you something better. Remember that. Well, that's how we are with God most of the time. And a lot of us sort of have that infant faith. Many of us for the rest of our lives, that infant faith of, I pray, you give it to me, you don't. If you don't give it to me, I don't believe you exist. And there are a lot of people who think like that, who want to believe in God, but just can't bring themselves to believe in God because they never seem to get what they want. Life never seems to work out right. And if life isn't perfect, then clearly there's no God. But I can understand this viewpoint when you're talking about children with cancer. And you're like, there is no way there's a God if children are suffering from cancer. I can see that perspective. That makes sense to me. But there is also this sort of idea that God never answers my prayers, therefore he must not be there. I just, he did answer your prayers. He said, no, ask for better things. Way, make better choices. You know, a lot of times when we ask God for something, we ask him for something very specific. Lord, give me the keys to a 1987 world class Camaro, whatever it is. And God says, no. And you're like, there is no God. There is a God. He just has better sense than you. But we have that faith, that little tantrum-like, no, I'll pray to you when I have a problem, but when things are going good, I won't. See, I'm kind of the opposite. God and I are like this when things are going good. But when things go bad, I think I can handle it myself, and I pull away. So I got to watch that. But we're like that with the infant with God. That's how we are, and God watches us, and he lets us do it. That's the amazing thing. We can turn our back on him and ignore him for years. We can deny his existence. And he still holds us in existence. He still lets us be. Like I said, if he took his gaze from us for a millisecond, we would cease to exist and be like we never were. And yet, while we deny his existence, while we deny his presence, when we kick it to the curb, he is still looking at our little toddler butts and keeping us alive. That's mercy. That's love. That's forgiveness. Will you hate me? I forgive you. And what's the evidence of my forgiveness? You're still here. If God acted like us, people would be popping off every second. I'd be talking to someone. They would suddenly just never exist, and I'd be standing in thin air thinking, what was I just doing? That's what would be happening on this earth if God acted the way we do with him. If he ignored us when he didn't get his way with us. If he turned his back on us. We'd just be gone. So we move from toddler to school age kids. This is very much the way most people stay with God. I mean, you have that toddler sort of mindset. Those people, you know, sometimes they move closer to God into a church. But when they do, what do they want? Rules. The game has to be me versus you. And the rules of the game have to be very laid out and very clear. So where do we go? Some very strict, fundamentalist type of church. And I'm talking just about evangelicals. They're fundamentalist Catholics too. A fundamentalist viewpoint of black and white, rules are rules, fair is fair, what's unfair shouldn't be. And so we start our relationship with God in that manner. Now, parents, you've watched the toddlers, all right? We go from life giver with infants to the entertainer with young children to the calmer with our toddlers. And then we become referee with the school age kids. Referee. Eventually, we become ATM with the teenagers and college kids. But when you get to school kids, when you get to the 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, we are referees. We stand in between the rules and we meet them out. Have you ever met 7-year-olds and you're like, okay, we're going to do this? And they're like, okay, what are the rules? What are the rules? What are the rules? What are the rules? All right, we're going to make a game. This is home base, and that's first base and second base and third base. Okay, well, let's make it so that if you are at home, you're safe. Okay, home is safe. But then so is first base. Why is first base safe? Well, what if you go here? Okay, first base is safe too. Now, no hitting, no running over this field. We're not allowed to go over there. Jimmy's always safe because his arm hurts. We have to lay out all these. It takes us a half hour to start the game because that's how people at that age think. That's how children at that age think. What are the rules? What are the rules? What are the rules? Now, you're a parent and you've got a kid that age and you lay out the rules for them and you have to, when they disobey, there have to be consequences. But you watch them playing with each other. How do they play with each other, mom and dad, siblings or friends? Starts out well until someone breaks the rules. It's a competition. And then when someone breaks the rules, all hell breaks loose. At that age, they want to know who's in and who's out. Where's home base and where's the enemy base? Who's the black checker, who's the red checker? Who are the black chess pieces? Who are the white chess pieces? So many people remain at an age of 7 with God. I go to this church, therefore I'm the good guy. I will win. These are my rules. Those people don't obey my rules. If they don't obey my rules, they're not in my game. And the maker of the game hates them, because I do. You know you've made God in your own image when he hates all the same people you do. How many people do you know like that? Religious people. You're not obeying the rules. And if you're not obeying the rules, you're not in the game. And that means you go to hell. And you ask them, who made the rules? God made the rules. No, I think you made the rules. God's the referee, and I don't think he's kicked me from the game. Parents, we watch our kids at this age, and we understand how God feels. When you watch siblings fighting, you know how God feels watching us. Does it break your heart sometimes to watch two brothers, two sisters, a brother and sister fight? As their mother, as their father, when you step in, how hard is it? How hard is it to mete out a fair pronouncement, a fair judgment? That's who we are, we're the judge. That's how our kids view us. We're the judge. We're the referee. We're the one who comes up with the rules. The one who sends people to their room when they refuse to listen. The one who runs to catch them and hold them when they get hit by a bat outside when they're playing. Rules, rules, rules. School kids. Oh my gosh, what about teenagers? Mom and Dad, when you have teenagers, what kind of religious person are you dealing with? The rebel, the ones who lead. How many people are brought up in a faith and then leave? But here's God's concern. Mom and Dad know what God feels like because we know what it's like to have a teen not come home on time. Could you imagine God watching one of us slowly become addicted to drugs, descend into a dark hell of pornography addiction, go through a divorce, deal with the death of a loved one, lose a child? God watches us go through these horrible things and wants to step in and fix it. Just fix it. Take life away from us, do it right for us, and then put us back in it. Just like we want to do that with our teenagers. We want to pull the decisions away from them, make them for them, hand them to them, and say, accept this with my love because I know exactly how things should work out for you. And we do. We're parents. We were there. We know they're making stupid decisions. So we know how God feels when we do the same thing. When we make stupid decisions that could separate us from Him forever. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how God feels about the potential of us hating Him so much that we would choose to live without Him for all eternity? Because that's what hell is. God will never force us to be with Him if we don't want to be. And because of this, just like when the angels rebelled under Lucifer and said they did not want to be with God, He would not force them to do so. So He removed Himself from a part of existence where He would no longer exist. It became a bubble inside the water, where there was no water. And a bubble isn't a thing, it's an absence. It's where a condition is created where the water is outside of the space that it should be. I'm talking about underwater bubble. And so God did that. He formed a bubble where He was not. The bubble exists, and people who don't want to be with Him can go there and not be with Him. And we call that bubble hell. Hell is a decision. And you can say, no, I will not be with you. Fuse, I don't want to. And then we go to hell. And what's the primary punishment of hell? Is it fire? Is it demons? Is it the other awful people there? No. The primary punishment of hell is the fact that God is not there. And without God, there is no hope. There is no love. There is no light. There is no warmth. There is no forgiveness. And that is hell. So God created hell. He had to have. Hell has to be a place where He isn't. And nobody can kick God out of a space of existence except God. So God created hell. And he lives with the constant fear that we might choose that, do bad things, and then God says, you're done. You gotta go to hell now. Sorry. That's not how it works. But we do have free will at every moment of our life. And when we die and we find out God's real and we're about to go live with him and we dig in our heels and say, no, I don't want to be there, then that's it. That's it. It's done. He says, okay. And we go to hell where he isn't, because that's what we wanted. Now, can you get out? I think you can. St. Teresa of Avila said an ounce of contrition would empty hell. One little bit of regret, one little bit of repentance, and you're out. Problem is, once you're there without God, without hope, without forgiveness, without mercy, without light, without love, then how can you repent? You don't know there's anything to repent from. Anyway, God lives in constant fear of our decisions. Do you think he wants to watch us suffer? He doesn't send suffering on us. He doesn't. I want you to think about all the times you've suffered in life. Tell me that they were at the hands of God, or were they at the hands of other people, or the result of our own decisions? There are illnesses, there's cancer, there's disability, there's all manner of horrible things that can happen to us that don't have anything to do with human will, with free will, with decisions of ours or of others. Those are unfortunately because we live in a broken world and biology is allowed to play itself out. God doesn't necessarily send suffering. He doesn't. But he does allow us to use it for our benefit. So anyway, God watches those teenagers rebel, make stupid decisions, become addicted to drugs, get pregnant, and drop out of school. He is watching us do that, adults do that, and fearing for us. Because he does not want to see us live a miserable life any more than we want to live it. But he has to let us make our own decisions because he promised that. There's an old rabbinic idea or theology that says that God, when he created this world and placed limits on it, promised us that he would stay out of it without our begging him to intervene. Now, if you're praying for a job and it's taking forever, I want you to remember, in order to get you that job, because the reverse is true, as much as you suffer at the hands of others or yourself, you also receive blessing at the hands of others or yourself. So remember, God is using other people to get you what you prayed for. You need a job? Well, my goodness, look at all the things he has to line up. All the people who have to make the right decisions to open up a position for you and make it so that you know about it, you interview it, you get it. That's a lot of very intricate work that at any point can be thwarted by someone saying no to him. And maybe all he needs is for a person in charge of one department to send out an ad. Person just keeps not doing their work or sticking out or whatever it is, dragging their heels, and then they get fired, then a new person comes in. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for this job, and it never comes because other people are deciding against what God wants, and they don't even know it. Very complicated world. But God brings us wonderful things through other people, and we get hurt through other people. That's God watching the teenager, the teenagers. let's skip forward to the grandkids. Now, first of all, do you know how your parents always said, there's that parent's curse. I hope you have a kid who's exactly the same way you are. Well, fortunately, I did, and so did my husband, and our kids were amazing and wonderful, really never gave us a spot of trouble. They are just fantastic. People talk about the elf on the shelf online and how happy they are when they get to bring it about because they can threaten their kids with not getting Christmas presents. And I looked at them like, I've never heard of it. Oh, my God, you've never used it. You'll love it. And I said, I never have to. My kids listen to me. They never argue. They do what I ask them to do. I don't see why I need the elf on the shelf. But anyway, but you remember that curse? Well, God gives that curse to us, and then we have kids. And we see exactly what it's like. You and I, we're God's little baby. And he takes care of us. So as adults, he gets to watch us get just the basest inkling of what it's like. Because our kids fly the coop. But God's kids, they lose them forever. Forever. Not for the rest of our lives. Forever. And he loves each and every one of us. Right in that womb, the spirit dancing on the waters and putting life inside of us. So let's talk about when God, we get to see what it's like for God to watch us come home. Yeah, your kids can wander, but yeah, they can come back. So what if we come back to our parents, us kids, with kids? Then mom and dad get to enjoy watching our own kids struggle and turn to us and say, oh my God, how did you do this, you two? And we just smile and shake our head and we're like, oh, we had a lot of help. Grandkids, when the kids come home, when God gets to see us have children and watch us get an inkling of exactly how much God loves us and how much trouble we are for him. So think about that. You're God's baby. You're beautiful. He adores you. I want you to think about that. Sit on the couch like a toddler. You'll go stretch out on the floor playing toys. That's how you should pray. I mean, if you're on your knees in a traditional way, that's great. But how do toddlers talk to their parents? That's what we have to do with God. Talk to him nonstop. Talk to him about everything. Ask him. Ask him, ask him, ask him all of our questions to explain. And if we have a problem, can always ask me. But anyway, pray. Talk constantly. Imagine that God is all around you because he is, just like your parents were, hovering. When we venture out, when we start to move about in the world, to remember parents, mom, dad, your baby's first steps, how you swore they were going to fracture their skulls just walking into things, corners of furniture. Oh, my God. It's awful. But remember how you hovered over them, watching them, afraid they might fall. That's what God does for us. Bending over, his hands right near our waist, ready to swoop us up should we stumble our foot upon a stone. All of heaven has a backache. They're all bent at the waist, their hands outstretched toward us. And as they walk around, all the angels and saints are saying,
just ask me and I'll help. Just call my name. Come on, just ask me and I'll help, please. Just call. And we don't. They would fly right down and help us, but they don't, because we don't ask. They can't come in and do what they want until you ask. They need permission. My friends, in the Bible, you'll find some very interesting numbers. Numbers are used to convey specific things. 7 is the number of perfection. Why? Because there are seven cardinal points on a compass. North, south, east, west, up, down, center. So that's where 7 comes from. 3, when you repeat something 3 times, it's a sign of absolute truth. So 7 is perfection, 3 is truth. So enter in the Bible. How many years did the Israelites wander in the desert? 40. How many days was Noah in the ark? 40. How many days was Jesus tempted in the desert? 40. How many days did the Ninevites repent in Jonah? 40. How many hours was Jesus dead, if you count from 3 p.m. Friday to 6 a.m. Sunday? 40. What else, Mom, is measured in 40? Pregnancy. It's 40 weeks. The ancients knew this. So whenever you see a 40 in Scripture, prick up those ears. Because what you're going to find between the 40, at each end of the 40, you're going to find the planting of a seed and the growth of a plant. So you will see a planting of a seed. The Israelites leave slavery in Egypt and cross the Jordan River. And the end of the seed, the consequence, the fulfillment, the new nation of Israel entering the promised land. Look at Noah. The world is destroyed. The world is reborn. Look at Jesus in the tomb. God is dead. Death is dead. It's beautiful how that is used in Scripture. The 40, the pregnancy. Scripture is written around this concept of motherhood, of fatherhood. And you're going to find it everywhere. That's where testament comes from. When you would make a testament between each other, the men would hold their testicles as they swore and pronounce the blessings and the curses of their covenant, which was part of it, so was a blood sacrifice. Why did they hold their testicles? Because they were swearing on their progeny. They were swearing on their future children. All in their family would obey this testament forever. Parenthood was huge. In Jewish mysticism, which begins a little bit before the apostles in the Dead Sea community of the Essenes, there's a lot of mysticism there, but in Jewish mysticism, which was eventually formulated into the Kabbalah in the Middle Ages, there are all of these different sort of aspects to God. I am way oversimplifying this, forgive me. Within each aspect, there are 3 mitigating forces that sort of bring the aspect to the person. So by aspect, I mean God's justice, God's mercy, God's love, God's creation, God's will, those aspects. So within God's will, there are 3 forces: father, mother, firstborn son. And they are constantly emanating from each other. What do Christians have that's very similar. The Trinity. Father, Mother, Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was seen as Mother for a very long time because of the Shekinah, which was the Spirit who flew over the waters, God's wisdom. But you have in the Trinity Father, Mother, Son. So what does that mean? That God is relationship. It means that God's a family. It means that God is a set of parents, child, the perfect recreation of God's own life is a married couple and a child. Does not have to be of different sexes. We say father, mother, son, not in sex, not even in gender, in role. In role. So, mom, dad, you have a monumental task in your life. You have a huge responsibility to raise children who become good, moral, responsible, and beautiful human beings as adults. You raise them to be happy. You raise them to be safe. You raise them to be smart. You raise them to be moral. And in doing so, you are God to them, which is a whole other sermon I preached, to them, you are God. To you, they are you through God's eyes. When you see them throwing a tantrum or pitching or wanting to do something that they know you always say no to, when you're doing that, remember, that's you. How frustrated are you right now? That's how God feels with you when you do that. Remember that. In the end, God is a family. In the end, our greatest good is relationship with those we can love. It doesn't have to be marriage. It doesn't have to be heterosexual marriage. In the end, our greatest good is relationship, where we can test out our differences, where we can fall in love, can bring new people into the world. That is a wonderful grace indeed. And if anything I've said here has helped you come closer to God, I hope it's this. When you're feeling far from God, remember that he doesn't move. And maybe, just maybe, you've allowed yourself to buy into the idea that God's so foreign to you that he doesn't care. That you're the adult and God is the uber adult. If you want to feel loved, pretend that you're three. Look up at God and say, I'm sorry. When you're ready for going home, you look up at God and say, I'm coming, Abba. That's what Jesus told us God's name is, Abba. It doesn't mean father. It means daddy. It's a little baby's term in Aramaic, daddy. If you're a daddy, if you're a mommy, you know how God feels when he's looking at us, doing our thing. So first, take it easy on him. Second, meditate on that. Meditate on that. And third, cherish your children. Because one day when they grow up to be adults, they're going to view God with the eyes you gave them, the eyes through which they viewed you. If you are angry and heavy-handed, that's what they'll think God is.
if you are kind and loving and keep them safe and nourished, that's what they'll think God is. So regardless, treat your kids well. Learn to view God as your Abba, your mommy, your daddy in heaven. And most importantly, play nice with your brothers and sisters, because it truly breaks God's heart to see us deciding that one of our sisters can't play because she's gay, or one of our brothers can't be a part of our game because he doesn't believe the same things we do about the game. Don't do that. Don't break God's heart. He wants all of us to play nicely. He wants all of us to play nicely. He wants all of us to turn to him. But most importantly, he wants all of us to feel loved. Keep praying, my friends. Keep moving in hope. And may God bless you all. Good night.